I'm so glad that Dan chose to read out of Psalm 19. It speaks of his word, his testimonies being true, and God's truth coming through so powerfully. The law is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple, and so on. And we serve a God who is a God that communicates to us. He has chosen this instrument of the Bible to communicate his will and his word to man. If he hadn't done that, if he hadn't chosen to communicate to man through some means like that, we would be completely on our own. If you've spent any time at all speaking to people in the community, in the world, there is a very strong understanding, or very prevalent understanding, that we as human beings can essentially believe what we want. We can have our beliefs, and you can have your beliefs, and we can all disagree with each other, and it doesn't really matter, because truth is mine, truth is yours, and we'll just leave each other alone. And as long as we're sincere, and as long as we're nice to each other, that's okay. You see, the God that created us is also the God that communicated to us. And there is only one truth. His truth is sure. His truth is confident. There's no wishy-washiness about the Bible. And he's given this to us for us to learn about him, so that we can know who God is, and also so that we can understand who we are, and understand how he expects us to respond to him. What is it that God wants from us as his creatures? You see, if it wasn't for the word of God, we would be lost. We may as well go with the rest of the society and just believe that we can accept whatever truth we want, and that it would be good enough, and that God will accept us as we are. You see, that's not what Scripture teaches. There is one truth, and that one truth is contained in this one word, this word of God. And he didn't communicate to us in an outline form. He didn't just throw a bunch of bullet points down and say, if you are one of my creatures, and you are, this is what I want you to do, A, B, C, D, and if you do these things, it'll be okay. In fact, much of Scripture is communicated to us in things like letters. In fact, the book that we'll begin studying now is nothing more than a personal letter between one person to other people. Just like you might write a letter to a friend or a family member across the country or in the next town over, you put it in the mailbox, and after a couple of days it gets there, and you're able to communicate to people that way. This is the format that many of the books of the Bible take, are just personal letters of correspondence between one person and others. You have other books of the Bible that are more historical documents, where somebody like a Moses or a Joshua might write the account of this period of time, and somehow in these personal letters of correspondence, or in these writings of Moses or others, God has communicated through those particular authors what he wants us to understand. See, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wasn't writing to us. And he wasn't just writing just random thoughts that came into his mind that whoever reads can maybe benefit by a little bit here, a little bit there. There were particular situations that he was responding to in that place. In his life, he was writing to particular people, and he was interested in what would take place in the life of that particular church. And those are the situations that we're going to be talking about today that were the occasion for this letter. Those were the occasion for this letter. If you've been from church to church and listened to what people do to in preaching and how people respond to the Bible in their churches, I think most of you would agree that a typical sermon will take an idea, something maybe the love of God, and it'll give you a number of explanations about maybe what the love of God is, and maybe a couple stories about how we should love each other, and it'd be basically a topical message. Our basic approach here will not be that way. Our basic approach here will be to take books of the Bible and to go through them verse by verse, explaining in context of history and in the culture. We're going to get to know the people, the authors, and the people that they responded to and were writing to. We're going to try to take our little church here, we're going to try to transport it back a couple thousand years ago into what was going on in that day to understand what Paul was trying to do, why he was saying what he said, and what was going on perhaps in the church at Philippi that he was responding to. Because only when we understand what that situation was will we really be able to understand what the message was that was being communicated to those people in order to accurately and appropriately apply it to our own lives today. If we just randomly open up a Bible and just let the page fall, and I don't know if some of you have ever done this in your Bible study, and just kind of twirl your finger around a little bit and drop it down on a verse and read it, and it might say something random that you're supposed to go west or go east and talk to somebody named Lydia. Or this isn't the way that Bible study is to be done. We must study Scripture not just by pulling verses out of context and trying to apply them our way, but rather determining from Scripture the context of a particular passage in order to understand that message in that day so that we can accurately apply it in our own. That is good Bible study methods. And that is what appropriate preaching will do. And so that's what we're going to try to do through the book of Philippians. And I'm excited that we have this opportunity. You know, after being in school studying how to teach or preach for so long, it's been a long time coming that I'm finally able to sit before or stand before a group of people, however big or small, and be able to work through a book of the Bible this way. This is exciting because this is where we as a congregation can come together around what God is trying to communicate to us through this message of Paul to the church in Philippi. And so this is exciting. One reason that I'm particularly interested in teaching through books of the Bible. If I had it my way, I wouldn't. I would just like any of you, you have a few little ideas that you find in Scripture that are your favorites. Some people have maybe some people just really emphasize, oh, what are some examples? What are some of your favorite ideas? The end time, that's a great example. So if that was my favorite, and I know people who's for whom that's the case, I would preach out of Revelation, and I would just pick the verses that really are, I think, the ones that teach what I believe the best, and I would just go to those verses, and oh yeah, there's a couple verses in Daniel 2 that we really need to emphasize, and as soon as I got done with those ones, I'd start over and teach you the same ones all over again, because those are the things that are really important. But God communicated to us in this entire book. And we want to know all that God has for us. Nothing in this book is by accident. It's all here on purpose. And there's a lot here that's very offensive to us. And if it was up to me, I would try to avoid all the things that are offensive, avoid all the things that you or I might not like, and try to win favors with people. I would try to tell you the things that make you feel best about yourself so that we could get the biggest church, the most people, the biggest buildings, and the most money. But that's not what it's about. It's about communicating the message of God to people created by God so that each of us as his creatures can come to a right relationship with God. And that will only be done as we take the whole counsel of God, which is his word from beginning to end, and go through it, not just in particular books, but in its entirety, and try to understand all that God has for us that we might understand. You see, Christianity is not about us. It's not about us doing what we want for our own pleasure to somehow fulfill our own desires. It's about visiting what God has for us here and seeing how it might apply to us in our own lives. And even in your Bible reading, your own personal Bible reading, this is what you want to do, is take a book of the Bible at a time and read through it and study it that way rather than just picking random verses here and there. So why Philippians? You know, there's a whole lot of books here that we could choose. Why Philippians? Well, one reason is its length. It's a rather short book. If you look in it, it's four chapters and that's it. And I thought by choosing a small book, it gives me an opportunity to work through something that I can see the end already, not something that's just drug out for perhaps years and years, but something that we can really accomplish in a reasonable amount of time. But also, its message is so powerful. In this book, I have been struck, as I've been studying it, by the love that Paul has for the church in Philippi, the encouraging words that he has for them. And I felt like that kind of message would be appropriate for this congregation. You've been through a lot, and to hear and understand the teaching that Paul is giving to the Philippians and understand some of the joy that he has, even in the trials that he's going through, and even in the trials that the church in Philippi is going through, I think would be a great boost to you, a great encouragement to you. And also, it's very practical. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, for example, Paul is bold with what needs to be said to these people. He tells them exactly what they need to hear. He's not afraid of man. He's not afraid of trying to win friends. He just wants the truth of God to be communicated to them clearly. And so he says in verse 27, he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See, Paul has this deep love for the people, and he has a concern that though they call themselves Christians, that they would actually live in a manner that is worthy of that name. See, a lot of times we consider ourselves Christians, and we think we can just kind of live our own way, and it's not the case. He says there is a particular manner of living that is appropriate to the Christian faith. And he is going to deal with that manner of living in this book. In fact, verse 27 of chapter 1 is the main verse in the whole book, in the sense that it's that verse that's unfolded throughout from beginning to end in that chapter. He is trying to explain to the people here what the manner of living is to be as Christians. And so it's extremely practical for us, and that is the reason that we want to read through this book of Philippians. So, to begin the book, we start where? We start in the beginning, right? So let's turn to chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2 today. And as we read this, it may not seem like much. I don't know if you've read through the New Testament, and you go through these different epistles, but a lot of times they pretty much say the same thing. The author gives his name, and he tells who he's writing to, and he might have a short greeting or something, and you think, well, there's really not a whole lot there. But in these verses, these two verses, if we will understand even the little things that are in there, I think it will provide for us the background, the historical background to the entire book, so that the rest of our study here in this book will actually make more sense for us. You know, if I was to write a letter to a friend of mine, a pastor friend that I have down in Colorado, who's struggling in the church that he's at. He's struggling with the people that are in that church body, and he's discouraged. And so I write this long letter to him. I put it in an envelope, put it out there in the mailbox. The problem is the mailman, when he came, he opened that box and dropped the mail, but he didn't see that he dropped it. An hour later, there's an athlete running by, a jogger, and he sees it. He picks it up and didn't really know where it came from. And rather than just putting it back in the box, he takes it home. And so this jogger opens the mail, and he's just out of curiosity, wants to read this letter. And so he reads through it. And it talks about, you know, your struggles, and I want to help you, and I'll be praying for you. And a letter like that's not going to make a whole lot of sense to this jogger, because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know the author of the letter. He doesn't know the person that the letter is being written to. He doesn't know the situation here. He doesn't know the situation there. And so I, as the author, can write a lot of things in that letter. But if the person that it's not addressed to gets the letter, it's going to be pretty pointless to him, right? Pretty meaningless. Not a whole lot of reason for him to take any concern to it. What if that, just if I could go back to what we were talking about a minute ago, what if that same jogger with that same letter takes it and just kind of does what we do so many times in our Bible study and just picks a paragraph in the letter and starts reading it? It'll even make less sense, right? He will never come to a right understanding of what that letter is really about unless he understands the whole context of the letter, unless he understands who it is that's writing the letter, who the letter is being written to, and all that is involved in that. And that is exactly what we're going to try to do today, is provide some of that background so that we're not just going off the street picking up some letter and just hoping we get something out of it. We want to understand who's writing it, why they're writing it, and the whole historical situation there, so that we can make the most sense out of it for our own good. See, God communicated to us through these personal letters between people that are a long way away, a long time ago. And so we need to transport ourselves back to that day in order to get the most out of it for ourselves. All right, so let's read these two verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words here in these first two verses are, as we said earlier, the same kind of greeting, the same kind of opening that Paul uses throughout. But not just that. If you were to go back into ancient literature and read the letters and correspondence between people, not just Paul, but people for hundreds of years during that day, they all basically follow the same pattern. Even King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 wrote to the people. He said this. This is in Daniel. Daniel actually includes a letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. That's very similar, same pattern. Or Ezra includes here in this book a letter from Artaxerxes the king. It says, Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the peace, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. It's a pattern that you see not just in Scripture, but even outside of Scripture in old documents that are found. For example, in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may have heard of, some of their own documents that they write, letters that were found, they follow the same pattern. So as we look through this, we're going to see that Paul did just indeed follow that pattern, but his words are not just meaningless. It's not the kind of thing where he just says hi to somebody and doesn't really mean that he really cares about him. There's variations here that I think are going to be very helpful for us to understand theologically. There's variations here that he includes that really expand, I think, this greeting to a level that should really bring a lot of interest to us. So let's begin with the author. In verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy. Let's consider Paul for a minute. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 here, especially verse 5 and 6. If you remember, Paul had a name previous to that name. Do you remember what it was? It was Saul, right. And he was a persecutor of the church, wasn't he? He hated the church. He was zealous for the law. He was a Jew of Jews. In fact, let's read what he says here about himself. Let's read verse 5 and 6 in chapter 3 of Philippians. And at this point in this chapter, he's actually bragging about himself. He has a reason for doing it, but he's explaining how great a Jew he was. He's explaining how wonderful he was as a Jew. He's saying, I was circumcised the eighth day. The reason that's important is because that's what was required of all Jews, is on the eighth day they were circumcised. He said, I was of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. See, the Pharisees were the ones that took the law most seriously. They were the most religious. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness, which is in the law, I was found, what? Blameless. I was found blameless. He says, but all of this stuff was to me worthless. He says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the things that I was able to attain as a Pharisee, as a religious Jew, I'm giving all of that up in order to know Jesus Christ. This is the Paul that we know here. Where did this change come about? You remember when he was on the road to Damascus, he had just received permission in Jerusalem to travel to Damascus to persecute the church. He was going to tie him up, to send him back to Jerusalem, to put him in prison, and ultimately to execute as many as he could. He was trying to snuff out this whole new religion called the way at that point, the Christian faith. He wanted it done. He felt like it was taking the Jewish faith and messing it all up, because it was not taking serious the law. It was saying that salvation came apart. A lot of commerce, a lot of people traveling to and from there. And like I said, it wasn't really a Jewish place at all. There were a few Jews, it says in Acts 16, but not many. In fact, there weren't even enough Jews to have a synagogue. They were limited to just a few women who met together outside the city gates for prayer on a regular basis. And so when Paul actually arrived in Philippi, that's where he went. His custom was to always go to the synagogue first and teach Christ in those synagogues, and he wasn't able to do that in Philippi. There just weren't enough Jews. The religious system there was very syncretistic. Even in the writings that were found in archaeology in Philippi, was lots of Greek gods, lots of Egyptian gods, and they just kind of worshipped all these different things. And there was a lot of hatred for Jews, because that really came out of Rome itself, as Claudius the emperor took steps to actually run Jews out of town. So this is the city that Paul was writing to. The church was actually established in about 10 or 12 years before he wrote this letter. So Paul is the one that established the church, and we can read about it. Let's read just quickly through Acts chapter 16, and we'll see when this happened, when this church was actually established. It starts in verse 12, and you see some of the first converts, some of the first people that became Christians in Philippi. This is during Paul's second missionary journey that he came here. It says in verse 11, he put out to sea from Troas, and we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, just a small group of people. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And so she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. She was demonically possessed. She had a demon in her. And she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She was a soothsayer. She could tell the future. And so these masters that owned this girl could go around and they would get money, and they would have this girl tell the future, these different people. And this girl was following after Paul and us, and she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at the very moment. Now, this girl wasn't saying anything incorrect. But if somebody's going to go around and promote you, you don't want it to be somebody possessed by a demon, right? And this girl was just following Paul around, and he was sick of it. And he said, "Come out." The girl was healed. Problem is, with the demon leaving this girl, the masters of this girl lost their what? Their income, right? So they were mad. So they went to the governing authorities and made accusations against Paul, not because of what he did, because you can't get after somebody because they cast out a demon, but rather for being a Jew, it says in verse 20. The people in Philippi didn't like Jews. Verse 22. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, and they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. It was a miracle. God was delivering them. Now the jailer woke and saw the prison doors opened, and he thought, it's over. I am responsible for these soldiers, or I'm sorry, for these prisoners. They've all escaped. And according to Roman law, the soldier who allows prisoners to escape is killed. That's how serious they took it. And so rather than being killed, he figured he'd kill himself. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice from the cell. He said, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, this jailer fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The testimony of Paul and Silas, just that one night, by prayer, who knows that Paul may have been teaching the people there, but certainly through their hymn singing and so on, and then the demonstration of power by God by this miracle, and the jailer and his whole household ended up being saved too. And so you had the foundations of the church in Philippi established right there. Lydia, who knows, maybe the slave girl ended up becoming a Christian, we're not sure. But the jailer and his household, and then maybe these ladies that met outside the city. And so it was just grassroots stuff. Here Paul goes into a city with thousands of people and just meets with a little group of people outside the city gates and just starts winning people to the Lord. And that group of people really developed a love for Paul. They developed a love for Paul. So that group, 10 years later, when Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, is the same group that for years had been sponsoring him. He actually received checks. He received money in the mail from the church in Philippi, probably multiple times. And at the end of the book of Philippians, Paul actually makes a comment about that, thanking the people in Philippi for supporting in that way. They were active in supporting the gospel in many ways. While Paul was in prison in Rome, the church sent Epaphroditus and others to him to minister to his needs, to help him. The love between this church in Philippi and Paul is just comes out repeatedly throughout this book. Comes repeatedly. All right, one more comment then about who he's writing to. If you look back at Philippians 1, this is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including these two classes of people. He calls them overseers and deacons. Now this statement here that includes these two groups, it's overseers, which is essentially the same as elders. It's the same thing as elders. It's just the elders is what the title of the group of the people are. Overseers is what they do. Elders have the responsibility to guide and teach the folks. They have the responsibility to shepherd them. If you look again at Acts chapter 20, or I could just read it for you. Acts chapter 20, Paul is writing to elders in Ephesus. And in verse 17, he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to himself the elders of the church." And then in verse 28, he says to those elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." So this is he's giving the elders of this church in Ephesus what their responsibility is to do. This is what they're to do, as is the case for every elder at every church in all the land. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And they are held accountable for how well they do that. Here at Hayden Bible Fellowship, at this point, we have two elders, right? And a month ago, you didn't have any. So that's a situation that we're in here, is we have a couple elders now. And then he says also, in addition to the elders, he writes to the deacons. And the word deacons is basically the same as ministers or servants. Somebody who is a deacon is somebody who serves the needs of the body, who takes care of the material things. In Acts chapter 6, it was the apostles who were teaching the Bible to the people. It was the apostles who were praying for the people, who were really devoted to the spiritual condition of the people in the church. And they were also taking care of feeding the widows and taking care of doing errands for folks. And they were doing everything as they were serving the people in every capacity, and it was just wearing them out. It was too much. And so they decided they would set us, actually the Holy Spirit told them to set apart 7 men who were full of the Spirit and who had demonstrated their real love for the Lord and their commitment to Him. And these 7 men, Stephen, who was again martyred, being one of them, took on the role of deacon. They were the ones that started ministering to the needs of the widows, taking care of, making sure they had food and things like that, so that the apostles could take care of teaching the word, studying the word, and praying for the people. And so they're actually, that was when these two roles were actually established, and then that was really broadened out, and we see throughout Scripture, especially in the epistles like 1 Timothy and Titus, what their responsibilities are and what the qualifications for deacons and elders are. And that's the group of people that he singles out here in this letter. He's writing to the whole congregation of Christians, but he says, but this group includes you elders and deacons, because I know that you have in particular been the ones that have shepherded these people along. You're the ones that are responsible for the help that you've given me financially over the years. You're the ones that have been so faithful to the Lord, and you're the ones that will help carry out the things that I'm going to tell you to do in this letter. You're the leaders in this church. And so he says, I write to all of you, including you, elders and deacons, just acknowledging their role in leadership in this young congregation, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Common phrase, but I tell you, Paul had packed this with theological significance. Without God's grace, without the help that God gives to people, we are doomed. We are helpless. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. And yet God establishes for us this way to help us. He gives us help. Grace is, if you want to summarize all of the gospel message, the message of salvation, grace can be the word that summarizes it. See, the difference between the Christian faith and every other religion out there is that the Christian faith depends entirely on the work of another person to save us. Every other religion somehow turns itself upon man. It somehow sees man as good enough, or it sees the sin is not important enough or not bad enough. Every other religion somehow sees man as good enough to be able to somehow to do good enough works, to earn enough merit with God, to save himself by who he is or what he's done. And Christianity is the complete opposite of that. Christianity recognizes the problem of man being sin, that man is an enemy of God, and that if it were not for God and his help, we would be doomed. We're helpless. And so Paul is here, and even in this greeting, he's saying, grace to you. I pray, I call upon God to give you grace, because Paul recognizes without that help from God, we can do nothing. We can do nothing, even as the people in Philippi could do nothing. There's no work that's good enough to earn our position before God. And so he says, grace to you and peace. Now, peace is a major theme throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Remember the Hebrew word for peace? It's a popular word if you ever go to Israel. Shalom, right? This is really important. The idea of peace has to do with wholeness, and especially between relationships. You have people that are fighting with each other, or they're enemies with each other. There's no peace. The idea of peace is a matter of a restoration or a wholeness of relationships. And there's really one relationship that Paul is concerned about here, and it's the relationship between God and man. Right? As enemies of God, as sinners, we need peace with God. And that will only come by the grace of God. And so Paul places man, the people that he's writing to, under this kind of grace and peace. He says, grace and peace to you in God and in Jesus Christ. It's through them, it's by them that this will come to you. And it's only by God that you will have this peace and have this kind of restored relationship with him. And he calls his listeners, his readers, to this kind of relationship, even at the beginning of his letter here. We are in need of God's help. Amen? Maybe you don't see that in your life. I don't think so. We have a tremendous need for God. We have a tendency constantly to stray in our own hearts, in our own lives, to do things our way, to rebel against God and the plans that he has and the word that he's given to us so clearly. We have a tendency to try to make our own way in life. See, God has made his way so clear, and he's given us the power by the Spirit as Christians to live that way. We're not left to ourselves. He's given us everything that we need in Scripture to understand him. He's given everything by the Spirit to enable us to do what he wants us to do. And by the work of Jesus Christ, the work for salvation is done. The penalty's paid. And salvation is secure, and we have it only in Jesus Christ. I trust that as we work our way through Philippians, and as we work our way through the entire Bible as the Lord would have it, that this kind of God who is full of grace and who has revealed truth to us would establish us in peace, right? Would give us this relationship with him that is peaceful so that we can actually experience the joy that Paul experiences in this book and have the kind of right relationship with God that Paul had with God. And that is my prayer for you as well. Let me close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we are in need of your help. And we know that you have given us your truth in Scripture. That truth is so clear. You've not given us a revelation of yourself that is somehow mysterious or impossible to understand, but rather you've revealed truth to us so that by the help of your Spirit, as we give ourselves to discipline and in study of your word, you do speak to us as your word so clearly teaches. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed bless us with your grace, that you would empower us to understand your truth and to live it rightly, and you would give us a relationship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, that is one of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.